me back this week. First, suppose we pull a few loose strands together. What we were after in the last conference was to put ourselves into context, to recognize the function of what we call the grace of God in the spiritual life. First, just briefly to get our bearings. In general, grace as understood in Revelation means a gift that God has given to the human race, which is over and above the gift of nature, whose purpose is that we might attain the beatific vision. And consequently, we conceive of grace theologically as first being absolutely free and gratuitous, and secondly, and as having the purpose of leading us to heaven. So the two essential elements of all grace are gratuity, absolute freedom, condescension on the part of God, and secondly, finality, in that the grace is to lead us to a destiny over and above that which we deserve naturally. Then, as we know from catechism days, the two kinds of grace that we talk about are the life of God in our souls, which is called habitual grace, and actual grace, which is to help, first, to obtain that life if we don't have it, and secondly, to sustain and nourish that life if we have it. Now, this actual grace is absolutely indispensable for the sustenance of the divine life. Usually, when we teach the subject, we limit ourselves to thinking of actual grace as only and uniquely that periodic enlightenment of mind and strengthening of will for which we pray, for example, whenever we say the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's true. That grace is called internal, supernatural grace, the kind of grace that we absolutely need. In fact, as we describe it in theology, we need that periodic sustenance from God, just as we need his cooperation of the natural order. Just as a person could not stay alive, though he were alive, unless God somehow sustained that life, so we need actual grace to sustain our supernatural life. So much is bread and butter. But now, what is not a platitude, and what I should have got across in the first 5 minutes of the last conference, was that besides these internal illuminations of mind and inspirations of will, the whole of creation, absolutely everything in the world, is intended by God to obtain for us these internal illuminations and inspirations. In other words, in God's ordinary providence, barring a miracle, he will never give grace internally unless it is first preceded by something externally. Simply won't happen. And it is at that point that we come in the apostolic life. Because besides what we saw, somewhat confusedly, about everything in the world helping us to sanctify us by purifying us, by telling us what God's will is from the things in front of us, and by evoking in us that gratitude which becomes the basis for our love for God, it is a simple, indisputable fact that we ourselves, by the very fact that we are Christians, and much more so religious, are intended by God as part of His supernatural providence, to become for everyone who is affected by us as His or her external grace, by and through which that person can either find God or, having found Him, draw closer to God. So much for the framework. Now, this business of the apostolic function of grace, which means conceiving ourselves as God's chosen instruments for the salvation and sanctification of the world, is something that lies at the root of considering every religious as essentially an apostle. Then we ask, how does God want to use us for the furtherance of His kingdom? Which He certainly does. In other words, we did not enter religion merely, or even mainly, to save our own souls, but while saving and sanctifying ourselves to work for the sanctification of others. There are three broad ways, as conceived over the centuries of Christian tradition, in which anyone who is worthy of the name of apostle is to be used by God to sanctify others through him. And they are, first, God wants to use us by what we are, secondly, by what we say, and thirdly, by what we do. First, then, God using us according to and through what we are. This single concept, properly evaluated, puts meaning into all our efforts at sanctification. And behind it stands the law of divine reproductivity. I think we touched upon it. I'm sure you've heard about this. According to God's law of generation, like always produces like. Thus, a tree will produce only a tree, and indeed among trees, an acorn will not produce an elm. So again, something on the lower level will not produce something of a higher. An animal will never give birth to a man, and a human being will always give birth to a human being. Thus, we can say, naturally speaking, had we married and had children of our own, they would certainly have been human beings, because that's what we are. The same law of heredity or of reproductivity obtains in the realm of grace. And it's behind this that stands all the zeal and exhortation, all the sermons and spiritual reading which exhort us to be holy. We saw at some length that we had consecrated ourselves to lives of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Unwittingly, and in most cases quite unknown to the persons themselves, the fundamental reason why God wants us to so dedicate ourselves is that through our being poor in spirit, those whom God puts into our lives and allows us to influence them will also become poor in spirit. Chastity. There is nothing which the world, and I think we try to emphasize this, nothing which the modern, certainly modern, affluent American world needs more than chastity. And the reason, notice, this is a fundamental reason why God called us to a life of chastity way beyond the call of duty. because we all had a natural right to rearing a family of our own. We, by sacrificing through our virginity the pleasures of family life, are intended by God to produce chastity in everyone whom God allows to be influenced by us. For just a moment here, because this is one place where it stands out with stark reality. Remember, we did say something about the importance, and I don't retract what I said. The importance for teachers of knowing as much as possible about the problems of the young people we deal with. We cannot hope adequately to treat their problems unless we know something about them. Nevertheless, it stands to reason we cannot begin to soak ourselves in all the problems which the sex-ridden world outside is experiencing. We cannot hope for the simple reason that we do not experience those problems. To be as familiar, practically speaking, psychologically, physically, with all the things these young people say that we teach need in the realm of chastity. And here is where we're liable to make a mistake. We're liable to suppose that we shall be only as influential as we are psychologically equipped to deal with a problem. But notice, given this principle of grace, which is not nature, my being chaste, just being chaste, will in a mysterious way unknown to me, transcending the laws of psychology and of nature, effect chastity in those whom God puts under my influence, even though, and I hope this wouldn't be true, that I didn't know a thing about their problems. You follow the logic and the importance of this. God, in other words, in ways that faith allows us to believe, will reproduce in the field of things that we know only by revelation, here the virtue of chastity, will reproduce in others who are influenced by us what he naturally reproduces in the physical order through all the orders of creation. In other words, my being poor, I produce people who are poor in spirit, even though I didn't know anything about the metaphysics of poverty. Because the more I know, the better instrument I am. My being chaste, God, unbeknown to me, will reproduce chastity in those whom he puts under my apostolic influence. So with obedience, we cannot begin to know all the problems and vicissitudes that face this crisis of authority that we talked about in the world outside. Nevertheless, by my fidelity to the virtue of obedience, God will see to it that those whom I affect will become as he wants them to be, obedient. So of humility, so especially of apostolic zeal, again, none of us, unless we are very expert in dealing in Catholic action, could begin to understand and implement, practically speaking, all the things which, say, the lay people now are bidden by the Vatican Council to become involved in with the Church. The more we know, of course, the better. Nevertheless, condition on my zeal, I will produce zealots. Condition on my apostolicity, God will see to it that those who are affected by me will be apostolic. In one of our conferences this week, we're going to talk about the apostolate of education, where among the things that I feel are most needed are the whole gamut of the intellectual, academic world where the mind is all but worshipped. But if I, over the years of my, say, studies, my application to my profession as teacher, if I have learned to understand my faith, I shall communicate that kind of understanding over and above and way beyond the normal psychological laws of nature. In a word, those who are affected by me will be as holy as I am. Saints reproduce saints. And the best evidence of this is your community and mine. Saintly men and women over the centuries, single individuals, have reproduced astounding sanctity in those who have, like you and I have, followed in their footsteps. A single man like Ignatius of Loyola, very modest in intelligence. In fact, he had to relearn his rudiments of grammar in his late 20s and early 30s. Yet, in the 400 years of existence of the society that he founded, that society stands as a historic monument to one man's great love of God, which love has been reproduced in tens of thousands of human beings, and through them, in millions of others. This principle, therefore, of supernatural reproductivity is the first way that God wants to use us as, to use now a shop-worn term, external graces for the sanctification of souls. The second way in which God wants us to be used and be used by Him is through what we say. The basis in Revelation for the communication of grace through speech is Revelation itself. We define revelation in theology as God speaking to men. But it never stops there with revelation. The whole purpose that God had in communicating His revelation to human beings was that they, by using human speech, might in turn communicate that revelation to others. The basic dictum, of course, occurs in St. Paul, his letter to the Romans. Remember the logical sequence? No one, he says, can be saved unless he calls upon the name of the Lord. And he asks, how will anyone call upon Him unless he first believes in Him? But how will anyone believe unless he first hears about the Lord? And where will he hear unless someone first have taught him speech? Ordinary movement of vocal muscles, making a peculiar noise, which those who don't know our language don't understand. A word like God, for one who is not familiar with the Indo-Germanic languages, that's a nonsense syllable. Absolutely meaningless. Yet, in the order of providence, speech is the indispensable instrument for the salvation of the human race. barring a miracle, no one will be saved unless someone had first spoken. For example, when we were baptized, unless someone had opened his mouth and pronounced, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," we should not have received sanctifying grace. All the water in the world would not have baptized us unless someone had bothered to open his lips and pronounce those few words. Speech then, and here we're talking about our speech, is the second most effective way in which God wants to use us to save souls. And for us as teachers, well, it's an instrument that we use many hours a day. Sometimes we feel too many hours. But now there are a certain number of presumptions, or requisites, if you wish, behind God using us effectively. We're talking about effectiveness. The first is that if God wants me to communicate, I have got to have something to communicate. And this, whether we realize it or not, is all the reason for all the long years of education. And for us, that word long is very long. I was 37 before they finally trusted me to teach Jesuits, by which time my classmates from St. Michael's in Cleveland had large families of their own. If God is to use me effectively as an apostolic instrument of speech, I must have knowledge. That knowledge, first of all, assumes that I know as much as possible, quantitatively, about the truths of God. The first and gravest obligation of a teacher: to know much, and as much as possible. And we know the mind is capacious of a lot of knowledge, because it will eventually comprehend God himself. So we never need feel that the container is too small. Secondly, it is not only the quantity of knowledge, it is the depth. It is one thing to be able to parody or repeat the catechism answers. It is another thing to deal with a very sophisticated culture in which we live that has been trained to a critical state in the whole realm of secular knowledge and is too often expected to survive on the infantile rations of a child spiritually. We'll develop this before the week is over. It also presumes, if God is going to use me as an effective instrument for communicating the knowledge of himself, that my knowledge is both broad and deep and clear. Clarity is hard to describe. You can't miss it when you see it, because you see it. That's the test of clarity. You see it. Again, beyond presuming knowledge, if I am to be an effective instrument for communicating God's truth, I must communicate. In other words, I've got to talk. I've got to say something. in all the wisdom of the ages, locked behind the brain of a genius or a mystic is absolutely useless unless that mystic or genius condescends to say something. We must talk. And we should never so misunderstand our rule of silence as to believe that its purpose is somehow to suppress what we've got. The whole purpose of silence is to control our knowledge, never to suppress it. He therefore suggests, at the least, that we both train ourselves, or if we're past the stage of being trainable, that we help in the training of others, notably our fellow religious, and through them, or through ourselves, of all the Catholic laity that enter our lives, to become persuasive, incisive, and good communicators. Since my scholastic days, I've had the privilege of teaching communications of one kind or another. And I've more than once been struck by, sometimes at least, the relatively undeveloped talent for communication among products of Catholic schools, by communication, or by, I should say, by comparison, with those who are products of, say, public education. Now, it's true enough, and often we've heard these things. Well, they can speak, but they are glib. They can write, but they have a flair for writing. They never say anything. Well, sometimes maybe they don't. Sometimes maybe we don't. I do not think that we who are so understandably concerned over the content of what is said, I do not think we are as concerned as we should be as to how effectively it is said. And among the things I should like to recommend to you, sisters, is especially to cultivate in yourselves and in your students the art of communication by writing. A community as large as yours, with its strong academic tradition, with the fine minds that it has, I've been taught by them, I've met them. Sisters, may I recommend, in the light of the Vatican Council, which has issued a long, comprehensive decree on communication media in the modern world, may I recommend, from superiors down, to bethink themselves of how in the future you can more effectively communicate God's truth, not only by way of speech, but also by writing. In a word, may I use the imperative with emphasis, write. The world of unbelief is writing a lot. The market of literature and of what passes for literature is flooded with ideas. We have not begun to begin to communicate effectively. Here I'm speaking of the written word, what we believe to be the truth. And sisters, to write about the things of God interestingly, attractively, is a lifetime job. In this business of communication, we of course have got to develop not merely, say, the art of communication or a profound and clear knowledge. We have also got to train ourselves in foreseeing what should be said to whom under what circumstances. May I recommend always keeping intact our concept of silence? May I recommend a development of what I call the art of spiritual conversation? In being able to deal with people who are on our own level or even superior to us sometimes in secular pursuits, to be able to talk about the things that really matter, about spiritual things, about faith, about the things of God, in such a way that they will not immediately believe that we are trying to somehow persuade or corral them. They will not feel that what we are talking about is like sprinkling holy water on a secular conversation. To develop the art of spiritual conversation means that I have learned to talk about secular things in a spiritual way, that I can talk about as noncommittal a thing as the weather, or the sports with people interested in sports, or politics, or the social sciences, but always that God's truth will somehow penetrate and affect the person to whom I am speaking. Shortly after I began teaching at Western Michigan, I tell you about Susie Dick. Young lady, she was a second semester senior at the university. It's about a week or so of class. She passed my desk in a large biology lecture room where I was teaching Catholic theology. The other rooms were too small. And she just passed by and said, "You're bothering me." Couldn't imagine what she meant. A couple of days later, the same thing. "Right, Susie, would you mind stopping into my office?" I found out she was a girl who had been getting very good grades, was ready to graduate, had a few electives to still pick up, and as she said, some people take badminton, others take social dancing. Why couldn't she take a course in Catholicism? Figuring she would like to know something about the Catholic Church. Never dreaming that this would in any way influence her. After about a week of this, she told me, she had the option either of dropping the class, which would have been humiliating, or continuing and allowing herself to be influenced. I know from experience what I was saying was the ordinary things that all Catholics believe. Yet always in the back of my mind, in dealing with the sophisticated people, has been to try to present the ordinary stock in trade of our faith in such a way as to challenge the intellectual. By the end of the first semester of her having taken Catholicism, she began going to Mass. During the summer term, she was given a round-the-world tour. She came back the following October and became a Catholic. She has just finished her master's work at Northwestern University, and within the next year, she's sure she will get her doctorate in record time in less than 3 years, on a scholarship, Woodrow Wilson Scholarship. Goes to communion regularly during the week. Less than 3 years ago, she was a confirmed agnostic. The only way you can ever tell how effective the most ordinary speech can be is to see that effect in souls. And one of the privileges that I suppose a priest has over the average sister is that we do so much come into contact with people who are estranged from God and have almost nothing supernaturally, so that when you see a change, it is often a dramatic change. What I want to illustrate is that the most ordinary things we say, provided we have worked at developing ourselves to speak persuasively, at least clearly, God will use way beyond our native intelligence. There is nothing I said. I said nothing brilliant in that class. Honest. Nothing. There was nothing which should have shaken her agnosticism to the roots. Yet, God intends to use our speech to the extent to which we have trained ourselves to use that speech effectively to communicate His grace. Once we see that effect, we are sold for life. I'm talking, I don't say as much as possible, but taking every last legitimate opportunity of talking to people about the things of God. One recommendation that I think I've used in a different context before that I should like to repeat here. It should never be a question, when someone has entered the ambit of my life, whether I'm going to tell that person about God. The only question is how. It means, of course, that I come to know people, that I come to know, as we saw, their needs, the business of charity, that I come especially to recognize my indispensability, except for my speaking those platitudes at the university, this young woman would not be what I am confident she will be, a great intellectual leader in her community. Finally, God intends to use us as external graces, external in the sense that we are not the grace itself, but that through us He produces grace, not only by what we are or by what we say, but also by what we do. Now, there are a lot of things we do, and the thing is, whatever we do, depending on our union with God, be sure, in ways that shall not be known to us until the beatific vision, God will have used, and we will be dumbfounded at how He has used even our stupidity to bring people to Himself. For the first of the ways that all of us have at our disposal to being used by God as His instruments is our prayer. I want to get it out of its platitudinous context. We've been praying from the dawn of reason, and I trust to its sunset we'll be praying, we should be. What I want to talk about here briefly is that our prayer, provided we are conscious of the fact that my praying, I, sister, so-and-so, I praying for so-and-so, God has from eternity made a condition for giving so-and-so the grace that except for my intention, mind you, my little two-lobe brain, which has bethought itself of thinking of some particular individual, may have been a stranger I read about in the newspapers, one of my pupils, someone whom I know who needs God's help. might be thinking of myself, of asking God to help that person. This is faith. My thoughts to pray for that person and doing so will make an eternal difference for that soul. And here, sisters, I would like to recommend to you especially to specifying in our prayers, to being particular in our prayers. I don't know that we should pray in generalities. There are plenty of such prayers. God bless mankind, and He will. However, we should not be scandalized or surprised that we are bidden to pray for specific intentions, for a particular person, and then within that person for a particular need. Not to think that how could it possibly make any difference with God whether I, of all people, I should have, say, asked that some person whom I love come back to the sacraments. Yet it does matter. And the point is, it's this whole law of God's grace. He just will not give grace. I don't see my prayer will make the unique difference, because hopefully somebody else will be praying for that person. We need each other. Unless somebody is praying for somebody, nobody would be getting grace. Have you ever heard that, sisters? Unless somebody is praying for somebody, nobody would be getting grace. God has so conditioned His dispensation of grace to the human family that within that human family, people must pray for one another that those for whom they pray will obtain the blessings which, except for that altruistic prayer, they would not receive. Then, beyond prayer, of which we are all capable, sacrifice. We use the word sacrifice many times. Just remember the homemade, good theological definition, though. Sacrifice is the surrender of anything we like to God. Be sure you like it. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. And be sure you give it up. Otherwise, it's not a genuine sacrifice. And be sure it's to God. Otherwise, it may be good business. Our lives are filled with things which God either tells us, give up, or He simply takes away and watches our reaction. In either case, our free, generous, telling the Lord, it's yours, you have a right to it. By my sacrificing, and now notice, sacrificing apostolically, I don't say that I've got to think of every least sacrifice I make and tie up individual people. That would become really high finance, big business, to have identified each little sacrifice. For example, the soup you don't like, or the heat which you, sisters, with your habits, feel more than a lot of men. The little limitations on human liberty which obedience demands of us, it doesn't mean that each one of those things be tied to a Tom Jones and a Mary Smith. It means, however, that as often as possible, and the saints have learnt the art of doing it quite constantly, of identifying each time that God asked for a sacrifice, identifying that with some benefit to souls. And do not forget the religious who need grace by your sacrifice, and especially priests for whom you pray. But don't forget, don't hesitate to offer for priests not just your prayers but your sacrifices, especially your sacrifice of obedience and chastity. And the more it costs you, thank God, it'll be more effective. It will obtain more grace for the souls for whom you offer that surrender. Finally, in terms of what we do beyond prayer and sacrifice, is the whole gamut of what we talked about at such length last week of charity. It is this kind of action especially that God wants to use through us to sanctify souls. They may not understand what we're talking about, either because they are foreigners and haven't yet learned English, or because the vocabulary we use is beyond their ken. Yet, provided we practice charity, which has been called the Esperanto of nations, the language that everybody understands, no matter what his mother tongue, God will use through our practice of charity, especially for those towards whom we practice charity. And those, in fact, who evince from us that kind of charity which costs us the most. It is especially the person who tries us, whom God allows to try us. Note that direct object. Whom God allows to try us, so that we, by our charity, might win for that person the grace that he or she needs. If we fail, that person will not get the grace that God had planned to give him through us. During my teaching of theology in southern Indiana, sometime in February, I met one of our young ordinands who told me he was very upset shortly before ordination, which should have been a very happy time for him, because his father had gone deeply into debt, and he, the only son, was worrying on how the family would support itself. I made inquiries and found out that his father, in his mid-60s, had some years before, because of his honesty in the brokerage business, lost the vice presidency of a large corporation, had handled millions, and was reduced to going from house to house selling little toys and notions. The father was not a Catholic. I made inquiries and found out the family lived on the northern peninsula of Michigan. I happened to be working with a provincial the following week in Chicago and called up the father. He came down from the peninsula to visit me in Chicago. In the meantime, I had made inquiries and found out there was a father, one of our Jesuits, who was a president of a corporation, who was willing to hire this man in a position comparable to what he had held before he lost the business with a brokerage firm. As I was talking to him after he had got the job, I hear you are not a Catholic. That's right. Have you ever thought of becoming a Catholic? His son was about 32 years old, had lived with his Catholic wife all those years. I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, I thought about becoming a Catholic, but only now did I realize I should become one because of what you have done for me. He gave his son the information that he was a Catholic when the son said his first Mass. He gave his dad his first communion at his first Mass. And if ever I realized how much a single act of charity can do, that at least convinced me. Sisters, I have promised to leave a little earlier. We will meet tomorrow.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.